Well, it's New Year's. Time for New Year's resolutions. How many of you this year made some kind of a resolution? I won't embarrass anybody and ask what those resolutions were, but many of us do. I know I do. And in looking this last week at some lists of popular New Year's resolutions, among the most popular are those that deal with family, generally resolving to spend more time with them. Finances, spending less, saving more. And fitness, eating less and exercising more. And with that third one, you will see health clubs and diet programs seeing a big increase in business right after the holiday season, at least for a couple weeks anyway. The truth is that people don't have to spend a lot of money joining a gym or a health club or purchasing expensive equipment. Most experts recommend 30 to 60 minutes of aerobic exercise 3 or 4 days a week, along with 2 or 3 days of weight-bearing resistance exercise, such as weightlifting. Add to that a balanced diet, and we can be well on our way toward living happier, healthier, and perhaps longer lives. Now, many Christians want to get more spiritually fit in the new year. And what can we do to get spiritually stronger in our faith? Now, I think we can take some principles from physical fitness that translate into the spiritual realm. And over the next few weeks, I'd like to explore these together to see how maybe in this new year we can become more spiritually fit. The first activity recommended in physical fitness, I mentioned it a minute ago, is aerobics. Now, the term itself, literally it means with oxygen. It was coined in the late 1960s by an Air Force physiologist, Dr. Kenneth Cooper. He began measuring sustained physical performance in terms of a person's ability to use oxygen. His groundbreaking book, entitled Aerobics, was published in 1968. It included scientific exercise programs using running, walking, swimming, bicycling, activities that get the blood pumping so that oxygen is sent throughout the body and the body is able to use it. The increased oxygen use leads to increased metabolism, which will help in maintaining weight and just overall better health. Now, I believe that the spiritual corollary to this is prayer. John MacArthur writes, "For Christians, prayer is like breathing. You don't have to think to breathe because the atmosphere exerts pressure on your lungs and forces you to breathe. That's why it's more difficult to hold your breath than it is to breathe. Similarly, when you're born into the family of God, you enter a spiritual atmosphere wherein God's presence and grace exert pressure or influence on your life. Prayer is the normal response to that pressure. As believers, we have all entered the divine atmosphere to breathe the air of prayer. Only then can we survive in the darkness of the world." You see, just as aerobics increases our capacity to use oxygen and thus helps us to be more physically fit, so prayerobics, yeah, I just made up a new word, increases our awareness of God in our lives and helps us to be more spiritually fit. Now, the first principle of prayerobics is that we need to pray regularly. When a person begins a physical fitness program, they might think that it requires hours a day, hours they probably don't have. And that may be why so many that begin such a regimen don't last. But as I mentioned before, aerobic exercise only needs to take maybe 30 minutes, 60 if you have it, 3 or 4 days a week. That's doable. Unfortunately, most people, especially in our society, don't get a regular exercise. Many of our jobs are less physical than in years past. And we get busy doing so many things that we don't invest the time to do what it takes to stay in shape. And that same sad truth is true for many Christians in their spiritual lives. A recent study suggests that the average Christian spends less than 2 minutes a day in prayer. Less than 2 minutes. And you think of some of these faithful souls that may spend 30 or 60 minutes a day in prayer, and now you're looking at the other side of that average. There's probably a lot of Christians that don't spend any time at all. And don't think that ministers are all that much better. 28% of pastors polled spend less than 10 minutes a day in prayer. In light of this, John Stott writes, "I sometimes wonder if the comparatively slow progress toward world peace, world equity, and world evangelism is not due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God." Now, I want to be clear. My purpose this morning is not to bog us down with a load of guilt, but rather to find ways to correct the problem. And to do that, I'd like to turn to the Scriptures to find encouragement for the regular practice of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. Now, occasionally in the Gospels, the author will introduce a parable with something about the setting, something about what was going on or what Jesus was trying to get across, and this, fortunately, is one of those. In verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Now, we're not going to go into the parable this morning. That will be for another message. But you see a very important concept here in both spiritual and physical fitness, and that is persistence. You see, it's one thing to start well. It's another thing to keep it going. And that's what you see so much in New Year's resolutions. We have all the desire in the world. We feel good about what we've committed ourselves to do. We've resolved to change a habit or to start something new. But how long does it last? Usually, if we can get through the first week of January, we're doing pretty good with those New Year's resolutions. Persistence is a key. Like Howard Hendricks put it, some people go up like a rocket and come down like a rock. And I think that is so true this time of year with the commitments that we make around New Year's. We don't stick with it. If we want to see better health, that's precisely what we have to do. Now, our Lord certainly practiced what He preached on the subject. Going back to MacArthur again, Jesus' earthly ministry was remarkably brief, barely 3 years long. Yet in those 3 years, as must have been true earlier in His life, He spent a great amount of time in prayer. The Gospels report that Jesus habitually rose early in the morning, often before daybreak, to commune with His Father. In the evening, He would frequently go to the Mount of Olives or some other quiet spot to pray, usually alone. Prayer was the spiritual air that Jesus breathed every day of His life. He practiced an unending communion between Himself and the Father. Well, sure, you might say, Jesus could do that. He was God. We can't be expected to live up to that same standard, can we? Well, consider what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "Pray continually." Or, as I learned it when I was a child from the King James Version, "pray without ceasing." Concerning this verse, Billy Graham states, "This should be the motto of every follower of Jesus Christ." But is it? Can we say that about ourselves? You might say, well, that's not even realistic. I mean, how can you expect to pray continually, to pray without ceasing? I mean, there's other things you have to do in life, right? Well, praying without ceasing doesn't mean that we're always mumbling prayers. It doesn't mean that we're in a certain posture. You know, we teach our children to close their eyes, bow their heads, maybe fold their hands when they pray. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I think it's good because it teaches them to block out distractions. But we can't do that every time we pray, or we won't pray very often. I would hope you wouldn't pray that way as you're driving in your car. Now, watching some people and how they drive, I'm wondering if maybe they don't. But we shouldn't do that. And we don't have to. You don't have to kneel in order to pray. You don't have to take a certain physical posture or position. We can pray wherever we are and no matter what we are doing. Praying without ceasing, if you can think of these phones that they have now that are two-way radios, they're kind of like the old walkie-talkies. My stepson is a foreman for a company, and he has one of these phones. And oftentimes when we're there, it'll beep, and he'll just pick it up and start talking. And the other person will talk right back. You don't have to dial it. Don't have to pick it up and say hello. Don't have to find out, you know, who is this or whatever. They don't say goodbye at the end. It's right there. You can pick it up, push a button, and talk. That's the idea of praying without ceasing. We can go to God at any moment. In our Sunday school class, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. One of the things I love about Nehemiah, as he's writing the book, and it's in the first person, he is telling his own story. Just in the midst of the narrative, he'll break into a prayer. Just as natural as talking to the person next to him. Oh God, consider the circumstances and act according to your will. Oh God, remember what I have done for these people. Oh God, consider what the enemies are trying to say and what they're trying to do. He could at any moment acknowledge God's presence and talk to Him. That's what this means. Now, one last word about praying regularly. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy. Just like physical fitness. We have to, in the words of Colossians 4:2, devote ourselves to prayer. It takes devotion. It takes dedication. It takes a commitment. We must intentionally commit ourselves to prayer because it's not going to happen on its own. Too many other things in our lives are going to squeeze in and clamor for our attention. It's what one author calls the tyranny of the urgent. And if we're constantly fixed on the urgent in our lives, we'll never get to what's important. We have to devote ourselves. We have to dedicate ourselves to praying regularly. Now, a second principle of prayer aerobics is that we must pray responsibly. What I mean by that is that our prayer life must be matched by our practice. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. John Stott comments, the reference to holy hands reminds us of Psalm 24, in which those who wish to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place must have clean hands and a pure heart. Here too, Paul uses the outward sign for the inward reality, for our hands indicate a pure heart. So it is useless to spread out our hands to God in prayer if they are defiled in sin. This is underscored by David in another psalm, Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. Now, does this mean that we have to be perfectly sinless in order to pray and have God hear us? No, because if that was the case, none of our prayers would be heard. We are not perfect. We are not sinless. But rather, the key here is that word cherished. I think in the King James it uses the word regard. I like cherished better. It means to be unwilling to confess, unwilling to give it up. I have it. I'm holding on to it. Nobody's getting it from me. Think of a child with a favorite toy or a favorite blanket, and they will not give it up. They take it everywhere with them. We can be that way with sin. We can hold on to it. What needs to happen, according to Scripture, is when we recognize sin in our hearts, we must immediately judge it. Call it what it is. Confess it. And forsake it. That's what repentance means. It's not, oh God, I'm sorry I did this, and then you go do it again. It's, God, I'm sorry I did this. Help me not to do it again. That's the difference. And to cover sin in our lives is to invite trouble. It's to invite discipline. And if we hold on to sin, the Lord won't work on our behalf. He can't. He's a holy God. Now, I believe a good practice is to begin our prayers with a time of introspection and confession. And I don't mean by this saying, God, forgive me all my sins. Because we don't have to think that way. It's too easy. It's easy just to say that without specifically naming, here are areas that are displeasing, and I want to forsake them. We need to adopt the attitude that we read in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to point out those areas that are offensive so that we can take care of them. That's what it means to pray responsibly. Now, that's not going to happen quickly. That's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's not always going to be easy. It's not easy to look in the spiritual mirror of God's Word and see those imperfections in our lives, to see those ugly sins and do something about them. Now, I'm not suggesting we have to do this every time that we pray, but it should be a regular part of our prayer life, at least daily, maybe in the morning, maybe at night as we think about the previous day and we think, Lord, boy, there were some times today I really blew it. Forgive me. Help me to overcome those temptations and those sins in my life. I think that's an important thing that we need to do. Now, another principle about praying responsibly we see in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James is one of those that doesn't pull any punches. He'll step on toes and not care. That's all right, and he certainly does that in these verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Not only are we to be responsible in our actions, but also in our attitudes. Notice the bad attitudes listed here by James. Animosity, envy, jealousy, independence from God, selfishness. According to this passage, what's the biggest reason why we don't have what we need? It's because we don't ask. We have this idea that God helps those who help themselves, and so I'm going to go out and do it, and then God will bless what I do. Doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not saying that we sit back and do nothing and wait for God to do everything. It does take some initiative, but we cannot be solely dependent upon ourselves and not avail ourselves to what God has for us. And then the next reason why we don't get what is when we do ask, we're often selfish in our motives. Now, this is probably why most Christians who pray, oh God, help me win the lottery, probably don't. Why? Because God knows what you would do with that money, and most of us could not handle that kind of prosperity. We could not handle it without blowing it selfishly, without it corrupting our lives. How many of you have read stories of those who have have won the lottery, and you think it would change their lives forever, and it has, but in a bad way, because they can't handle it. I think God knows that. It's probably why we don't always get those requests, because we really are thinking of ourselves. Our last principle of prayerobics, I'm calling to pray reverently. Our attitude toward God is paramount in our prayer lives. See, the essence of prayer is talking to God just like we would to a close friend. Without pretense, without flippancy, just sincerity. And yet it is that very attitude toward prayer that so many believers have trouble with. Jesus addressed the appropriate attitude of prayer in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Very familiar passage. He said, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now that entire passage deals with praying reverently, but I'd like to pull out one phrase that in my mind epitomizes the proper posture of prayer. And it's the words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Every prayer we pray should encompass this approach. Stott writes, "This qualifying clause throws light on both the purpose and the character of prayer, on why and how Christians should pray. The purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our will to His. The promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to His will. Consequently, every prayer we pray should be a variation on the theme, 'Your will be done.'" What about the character of prayer? Some people tell us, in spite of Paul's earlier statement that we do not know what we ought to pray for, that we should always be precise, specific, and confident in what we pray for, and that to add, "If it be your will," is a cop-out and incompatible with faith. In response, we need to distinguish between the general and the particular will of God. Since God has revealed His general will for all His people in Scripture, for example, that we should control ourselves, that we should become more like Christ, we should indeed pray with definiteness and assurance about these things. But God's particular will for each of us, such as regarding our life's work or a life partner, has not been revealed in Scripture. In praying for guidance on those things, it is right to add, "by God's will." If Jesus Himself did this in the garden when He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," and if Paul did it twice in his letter to the Romans, we should do it too. This isn't unbelief, it's proper humility. Now, as alluded to, Jesus practiced what He preached there on the Sermon on the Mount. In Mark 14, as Jesus is anticipating His arrest, the abuse He would suffer, His ultimate death, we read that He fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from Him. "Abba, Father," He cried, "everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me," meaning, "Help me to avoid that. Take it away. I don't want to go through that. I see what's ahead of me and I don't like it." But how did He end that prayer? "Yet not I will, but what You will." So Jesus didn't tell the Father what to do. He had perfect confidence in the Father's will. Three times he prayed about the matter, but each time he yielded to the will of the Father in loving surrender. The Apostle Paul provides an example of how to pray reverently. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, we might be tempted to think that if anybody could get his way with God, it would be Paul. After all, who had more faith in him? I mean, he wrote half of the New Testament. He did such great things for God. And if you listen to some of these televangelists these days, and I hope you don't, you'd be convinced that it is every Christian's right to tell God what we want and expect Him to deliver. But this isn't faith. This is presumption. It's the equivalent to rubbing a magic lamp and having a genie appear who is bound to fulfill our every desire. But that's just not how God operates. This point is made in an excellent article on prayer that I found this week in the Encyclopedia of Biblical and Christian Ethics. A discussion of prayer must begin with the point that prayer is to be sharply distinguished from magic. The practitioner of magic is concerned to manipulate non-human or supernatural forces to bring about his own will. The praying person is concerned to do the will of God. Prayer is not a device for ensuring that God does what we want. It is a means of bringing us into conformity with what God wants. A curious feature of much modern praying is that in the instance we don't get what we've asked for, we speak of unanswered prayer. If we don't gain our request, we have a problem with unanswered prayer. But no is just as much an answer as yes. Real prayer is more concerned to bring the worshiper into line with God's purpose than to secure what the worshiper wants. You see, all prayer ought to, if not in these words, at least in the attitude of, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That's not a cop-out. That's faith. That's acknowledging who God is and allowing God to be God. And not, "God is my slave to whom I dictate and he says, I will do it." That's not faith. That's heresy. That's not even Christian. Allow me to give one last example, this time from our own nation's history. Before becoming first president of the United States, George Washington led the Continental Army in its improbable quest for independence from the mighty British Empire. At one point in the struggle, he prayed this: "And now, Almighty Father, if it is thy holy will that we shall obtain a place and a name among the nations of the earth, grant that we may be enabled to show our gratitude for thy goodness by our endeavors to fear and obey thee. Bless us with thy wisdom in our counsels, success in battle, and let all our victories be tempered with humility. Endow also our enemies with enlightened minds, that they may become sensible of their injustice and willing to restore our liberty and peace. Grant the petition of thy servant for the sake of him whom thou hast called thy beloved son. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Once again, we have a good example of praying reverently. Now you'll notice, Washington's prayer was specific. It was consistent with the will of God that is revealed in Scripture. But on two separate occasions, he deferred to the power and prerogative of providence in how that prayer would be answered. Yes, he knew what he wanted. He knew what he was hoping would happen. But he allowed God to be God and allowed him to determine the outcome. And that is the kind of prayer God appreciates. That's what it means to pray reverently. There's a phrase used often in the Old Testament that many people confuse. And it is the fear of the Lord. It does not mean that we are afraid or terrified of God. It means to take God seriously. It means to be reverent. It means to allow God to be who He is. And one way in which we do that is in our prayers. And so we see the first activity toward spiritual fitness. Just as aerobic exercise gets the blood pumping and increases the body's ability to use oxygen, so what I'm calling prayer aerobics keeps us in touch with our spiritual lifeline. The basic principles are simple. Pray regularly. You don't have to pray hours and hours a day. Start small, work your way up. Just like weightlifting. You don't get on there and put 500 pounds on the bar and try to lift it. You start small. But the important thing is that it becomes a regular part of our lives. We need to pray responsibly. We need our prayers to match our practice. We need to match our practice to our prayers. There needs to be a consistency if we want to see our prayer life be effective. And then finally, we need to pray reverently. We need to pray in such an attitude that we recognize God for who He is, that we allow God to be God, that in our prayers we give Him the latitude to answer as He will. There's a little phrase that I see a lot, and I'm sure the people who use it don't mean any harm, but I do take exception to it. It's the phrase, prayer changes things. Because it still lends that idea that, boy, if I pray long enough and hard enough, I'm going to get God to do what I want. I would make one little change in that phrase. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes me. Because even if nothing in the outward circumstances changes, even if the outcome is not the way I want it to be, prayer changes me. Just as with Paul, he pleaded three times for this thorn in the flesh to be taken away. Was it taken away? No. Was that prayer unanswered? No. Because the prayer changed him. And ultimately, our prayer lives are going to affect us much more than they will affect anybody else, or more than they will affect the outcome of some situation. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray for others and that we should not pray for situations. Just don't measure the success of your prayer life by how much and how often you get your way. I believe the ultimate outcome of prayer is how much more like Christ we become. We grow stronger in our faith. And I believe when we do this, coupled with the things we're going to look at in the next few Sundays, we are going to see spiritual maturity in our lives. We're going to grow up in our faith. We're going to become stronger. And we're going to be better equipped to serve God and one another.